This message comes from the preaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
Well, in our last study, I paraphrased the words of John Phillips, the British expositor, who wrote in his exposition of Psalm 69 this. He said, "In the Gospels, we have the facts about Christ and his suffering. But in Psalm 69, we have the feelings of Christ in his suffering." We began our look at just a couple of prophetic phrases from this messianic psalm, a psalm that points to the coming Messiah. And we noted in our last study how verses 1 to 3 begin to reveal the deep anguish in the heart of our Lord in his lonely weeping. He writes, David does, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life." Literally, they've come up to my neck. "I've sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me." Let me add that nowhere does this take place than in the garden. If you study our Lord's ministry before the crucifixion, nothing quite like the Garden of Gethsemane to fulfill what he writes here in verse 3. "I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for God." You know, we tend to have a picture in our minds of the Lord in the garden. It's a picture that is made famous by Heinrich Hoffmann in the 1800s, 1890, who painted a picture of Jesus in the garden, and he's praying rather calmly. But if you go into the Gospel by Matthew and you read that account, you discover that Jesus is literally falling to the ground, and he prays, and the imperfect tense is used there, which means he falls to the ground and he prays, and he gets up and he staggers a few more steps and he falls down again and he prays, and he gets up and he staggers for a few more steps and he falls down and he prays. Hebrews chapter 5 refers more than likely to that event in his life where it informs us that Jesus prayed with loud crying and tears. I'm sure many of you have seen that rather famous painting where Jesus is kneeling in the garden. His hands are folded in prayer as he calmly looks up toward heaven. Now, if you have that picture hanging on a wall in your home, that's okay. The Lord may have prayed that way at some other time, but not in the garden. Not there. David in Psalm 69 informs us that the agony includes the fact that he has been abandoned. He's being hated without a cause. In fact, if you go back to verse 4, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. They're wrongfully my enemies." No calm, folded hands here. This is the agony of Jesus, who understands the price he's going to pay and is already effectively preparing for. And he's deeply wounded because David tells us how he felt. He's deeply wounded by the fact that he is hated without a cause. He feels the injustice of these unfolding events. And he is, yes, fully God, but he is also fully human, and he agonizes over his abandonment. David prophetically hints at that unjust proceeding against him. Look down at verse 11. "When I made sackcloth my clothing," that is literally stripped and now covered with that which signifies mourning and anguish. When was that? Verse 11 tells us, "When I became a byword to them." That idea is someone who's being mocked and ridiculed and insulted. Verse 12, "Those who sit at the gate talk about me." So he contextualizes this particular agonizing moment when he is mocked and ridiculed by those at the gate. That gives us a big clue. The gate is a reference to those in leadership. in the cities in that day. Those of you who've been to Israel, you have been to the gate. It's the administrative center. And those who held positions of authority were those represented by the gate. The highest authority in Israel, of course, was the Sanhedrin and the high priest that carried out their verdict. The gate would be a place then where justice and truth was supposed to be upheld. But for our Lord, those at the gate are abandoning him. Those at the gate are insulting him. They're mocking him. So I wanted to pause and retrace those particular steps in the Gospels. Turn to John 18. John 18. Hold your finger in Psalm 69. I probably said that way too late. John 18. Well, you can let go. We're going to actually touch down on a number of passages. Look at verse 12. We're told in verse 12, and I'll summarize, that they lead him from the garden. They've arrested him. And they're taking him, verse 13, to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, it isn't hard, by the way, to understand why Annas wanted to see Jesus. He was the most powerful man in Jerusalem. He'd served as the high priest 20 years earlier, still basically had control over virtually everything religious. Annas controlled the temple system, and we studied that in our last discussion. You remember where he basically controlled the marketplace of the temple, where the system, and it was actually conceived of and developed by Annas, extorted from, for the most part, poverty-stricken people, somewhere around $400 million a year at Passover. Remember? The fees that it cost to get in, and then the temple livestock that they would have to purchase. And Jesus was the one who earlier had come into the temple, tipped it all over, scattered everybody, even the livestock, and made the statement that this house had been converted into a den of what? Thieves. Well, Annas is in charge of this den of thieves. And so in this highly irregular procedure, he wants a crack at Jesus before anybody else gets at him. And eventually, after a little interrogation where the Lord basically challenges him, he will be taken to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, often called the 71, composed of 23 priests and 23 elders and 23 scribes and the appointed high priest, and then the Roman appointment who served sort of as a puppet. It's interesting that in Mark chapter 14, Jesus is effectively telling the disciples, he says that he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. What he's effectively telling them is, I am going to stand before the Sanhedrin so that they can kill me, he says in Mark 14. Now, in the chaos of all of this, he's taken out of the garden. Annas has a crack at him, and Jesus challenges him. I may refer to that in a moment or two. But then the Sanhedrin has gathered. The Sanhedrin is effectively the Supreme Court of Israel. And they have laws that they follow, and these laws are to uphold their system of justice. And yet when David writes in Psalm 69 that he will bear injustice and shame will cover his face, by these at the gate, he's talking about the Messiah will one day stand before the authorities of Israel and be dishonored. And it is a rather interesting process that I believe will only shed more light on the preciousness of our Savior. So let me briefly cover for you several violations of Hebrew law whereby the Sanhedrin met with Jesus, and we'll touch down on a few gospel accounts. Let me give you several laws that they violated. There are more, but I'm going to whittle it down to four or five. Number one, it was against Jewish law for any trial to be held at night secretly. Which is exactly what Jesus is pointing out to Annas as he's being interrogated. In fact, if you look at verse 20 of John 18, find your way there. And the high priest, Annas, is questioning Jesus about his teaching. And Jesus answers him and he says this, "Look, I have spoken openly to the world." There is a subtle statement there. What I have said is in the open, right? It's all out in the open. There are no secrets here. All out there for everyone to see. I spoke nothing in secret. And then he comes around and he says, "Why do you question me?" And there is the implication that he's saying, "I've spoken in the open. Why are you questioning me in secret?" This is a violation of the law. He doesn't say that because he's not going to defend himself. But it's implicit. Turn back to Matthew's gospel, okay, Matthew, and look at chapter 26. You don't have to keep your finger in John's gospel, by the way. All right, Matthew 26. Look at verse 57. At verse 57, they seize him. They're going to lead him away to Caiaphas, who's the high priest. This is, of course, where Peter is following along, and we discover that the high priest and the scribes and the elders are gathered together. What does that tell us? That tells us the 71 are gathered. The Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, has gathered there, and they're gathered there around midnight. So they're about to convene a secret trial, which is a violation of Hebrew law. And that's exactly what they plan to do with the Lord as they gather these men. So this is a violation of their law. Secondly, another law they violate is that they never required the accused to speak. The Hebrews prided themselves in their system of jurisprudence. They prided themselves in upholding just law. They prided themselves in their defense of the accused. And one of their aspects of law was that they never forced the accused to speak. However, he had the right to be defended. Keep in mind that whenever Jesus is questioned, if it relates to any kind of self-vindication or self-defense, he will remain silent. Now, Matthew throws up this clear violation of the law by the high priest. Look at verse 62. Go over to verse 62. "And the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?'" And notice verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent." This is, by the way, the silence not only of the Lamb, prophesied by Isaiah as the one who would come and he would be smitten without a word. This is also the silence of integrity. He is effectively making all of these men painfully aware that they are breaking the law in this illegal proceeding while he'll keep the law. And I just want to put a pause here for just a moment. Let me pause this. What is the greatest insult you have ever received? What is the greatest insult you've ever had to endure? What is your deepest injury against your character, your person, your body? What's your greatest injury? What accusations have you had thrown at you that you knew were not close to the truth? Doesn't the desire to speak on your behalf come to mind? Doesn't the desire to eventually get around to where they take a breath and you say, "Well, let me tell you," and you set the record straight. Jesus Christ here in this scene, in the middle of the night, is in the right, but he is willing to be wronged, and he remains silent. But back to a theme that I'm tracing in this messianic psalm, how did he feel about this? Well, don't turn back, because I don't want to lose your place. But here's what David writes in Psalm 69. Oh, ransom me because of my enemies. Thou dost know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are in front of me. That's how he felt. Now, the Sanhedrin, for you older in the faith people, I didn't say you older people, I said you older in the faith, and I want to make sure I always get that right. You may have tracked through this, but you know perhaps the Sanhedrin is desperate. They're desperate to end this trial before sunup. They don't want the dawn to expose their illegal proceedings, and so they violate another law, a third one. And the third law they violate is the law that two witnesses have to agree exactly in their testimony. Now, in Jewish law during these days, you need to understand there was no such thing as a prosecuting attorney, only the witnesses. The witnesses serve as the prosecuting attorney, and the Sanhedrin serves as defense. And it's the role of the Sanhedrin to make sure that the witnesses are telling the truth. One of the things that they would already have done with the witnesses before you came into a legal proceeding is they would have questioned them separately to determine whether or not they were truthful. You've probably heard, it's probably a legend, of those three high school students, you know, who skipped morning classes. And when they finally arrived, they went to the principal's office and they told him that they were late because they had a flat tire. And he immediately put the three students in three corners, gave them each a sheet of paper and said, now, quietly, just write down which tire it was. Okay? Let's validate the evidence before we'll be willing to accept it. That's exactly what's happening here. The testimony of the witnesses had to agree. And with that in mind, I want you to notice the horror of this text. Look at verse 59. Go back to verse 59. Now the chief priest and the whole council, that is, the entire Sanhedrin, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. They're trying to find somebody to lie. The trouble is, Mark's gospel informs us that many were giving false testimony, but their testimony was not consistent. I mean, where do you get reliable witnesses at midnight who will be willing to enter into an illegal trial and lie consistently? I mean, where can you find good guys like that? They can't find them. And they're trying. The entire council has set aside their role of defense so they can kill him. Another law is violated. Fourthly, the Sanhedrin was not allowed to demand that the accused incriminate himself. Now, we call that today, we actually do that too. It's called pleading the what? The fifth. How many of you have done that? Don't raise your hand. That was a joke, okay? Hebrew law allowed Jesus to remain silent. You weren't required to incriminate yourself. Now, it's at this moment that Caiaphas does something unusual. This is basically his last chance against Jesus before dawn. If you look at the last part of verse 63, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what Caiaphas does here is he places Jesus under oath and he sets due process aside and demands that Jesus incriminate himself. Now, Jesus could have remained silent. This is an illegal requirement. But it is only now where Jesus speaks. And I want to tell you ahead of time, just as he had earlier helped the soldiers identify him in the garden so they could arrest him, just as he willingly had allowed Judas to come and give him a kiss. So he is now going to literally help the Sanhedrin condemn himself. And now he speaks, verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Well, what did he say? Go back to verse 63. "Tell us whether you are the Christ, the anointed Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "You got it right. It's exactly who I am." And now what he does is go even further than that. He adds verse 64, "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Here's what he's saying. Not only am I the Son of God, like you said, the anointed Messiah, which, by the way, you are rejecting. I am the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. I am the Son of Man. I am effectively the fulfillment of every messianic song this nation has been singing for centuries. And by claiming that title, Son of Man, he is saying, I am going to come, the Prince of God, one day back to earth and judge humanity. Why is he saying that? He's helping them condemn him, because that's why he came. Jesus, in his speaking, then gives them cause to claim he is blaspheming, claiming to be God in the flesh. This midnight illegal courtroom drama reveals to me the amazing, unstoppable love and purpose of Christ in fulfilling the plan of our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, to come to earth to bear our sins in his body on the tree. And he doesn't allow himself to go free at this point. It's time. It's time. And he hands them what they want. There's a fifth law the Sanhedrin violates. Here it is. The death penalty by the Sanhedrin could only be delivered after the court spent an entire day fasting and praying. Jewish records reveal that none of the 71 were to eat anything or drink anything. And that sort of symbolized the Supreme Court's agony over the future of a man condemned to die. But for this Sanhedrin, you notice how immediate the verdict is? The high priest calls for a vote. Look at verse 66. He asks the court, "What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Not even a brief prayer. It's immediate. No deliberation, no fasting or praying for wisdom, not here. And so here's what happens next, verse 67. "Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?'" Mark's gospel explains that the reason they're asking him to prophesy is because before they begin to do this, they blindfold him so he can't see. And then they hit him. They slap him. They punch him. They spit on him. They mock him. And then they say, "Now who among us did that?" There are certain scenes that turn all our stomachs. Maybe it's a video capture of someone being beaten. Some news report or YouTube video. Someone in authority beating someone with a rod, stick, or whatever. An officer of the law beating a defenseless person. A court negating testimony on a technicality. Somebody that you read about, as we have recently, who suffered for years in prison, innocent only because those in authority withheld evidence that would have set them free. Maybe it's a jury member you find out about, or a judge who's been bribed into doing the wrong thing. It just kind of turns your stomach, doesn't it? Beloved, you have never seen this. What is happening here is that the, if you can put it this way, the Supreme Court of the United States condemns a criminal to die, and then, after that verdict is delivered, robes and all come out of their seats, and after blindfolding him, begin to spit on him and mock him and punch him and beat him with their fists. The Supreme Court of Israel descends into a vicious mob of 70 men. And what's going through the mind and the heart of Jesus? How does he feel? Listen to what David writes in verse 20. You might want to go back to Psalm 69. Verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I'm just sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Now, David moves us from Gethsemane and from the scenes of an unjust trial to the very hill of Calvary. In fact, he writes in the next verse this amazing messianic prophecy that David did not experience, but Jesus will, the Son of David. Notice this. They gave me gall for my food. Notice this phrase. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. What an amazingly specific prophecy that will come true centuries later. And it's a rather strange text, by the way, in David's day, but not at the scene of a crucifixion. Crucifixion was not practiced by Israel. It was the law and the executionary process of pagan nations. The method of execution in Israel was stoning. It was quick, with almost immediate unconsciousness, and then death. Crucifixion was a long torture that had been perfected by the Romans. And what would happen at those places of execution is God-fearing women would often visit those places. We know from history, by the way, that the Romans crucified more than 1,000 men the year Jesus was crucified. This was their manner of execution. He was just one of many criminals in their mind to execute. Well, these women would come out of pity and compassion, and they would offer the victims of this slow and torturous death a mixture with wine that would serve as an anesthetic. And it would dull the awful pain that these men were experiencing. Jesus refuses that, you remember? He refused it. He will not allow anything to dull his pain because he doesn't want anything to dull his mind. He has extremely significant things to say from the cross, and not the least of which is to offer an everlasting pardon to the thief hanging next to him. But eventually, he cries out, "I thirst." And we're told in John's Gospel at chapter 19 that there's a jar of sour wine or vinegar nearby. And they dipped a sponge into the jar, which would be their practice, and then put it on a branch of hyssop, about 18 inches long, and brought it up to his mouth. It is wonderfully ironic. By the way, there's no anesthetic in that. It's just a sour sip for a parched tongue, which David said Jesus would have. But it is ironic to me, and no doubt, no coincidence, that according to Old Testament commands, it was hyssop that was commanded to brush the blood on the doorposts of those slave quarters in Egypt on that first Passover. It is hyssop that is connected with the ceremonially cleansing process of water with animals that are going to be sacrificed. It's interesting to me that he is effectively given a drink by by means of hyssop. But isn't it striking to you that Jesus here, where he talks about, David does, that he's thirsty, that Jesus would cry out centuries later, I thirst. Imagine, Jesus begins his public ministry hungry. And he ends his public ministry thirsty. He began his ministry hungry. He ends his ministry thirsty. So that you and I, who hunger for his righteousness, who hunger for forgiveness, who hunger for an eternal hope of the righteousness of Christ, can be everlastingly satisfied. Amen. Not much earlier, by the way, John has informed us that Jesus has announced, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, and he will never thirst again. John 4. And I kind of, you know, I had a little time still this week, and I tracked that thought, and that's really a sermon in itself, but I tracked that prophetic thought from Psalm 69 through the Gospels all the way to the end of the Bible. And it struck me that because Jesus experienced hunger and thirst, every believer among us will one day enjoy, John describes in Revelation, a place where they will hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. For the Lamb will be their shepherd, and he shall guide them to springs of the water of life. Isn't that wonderful? Have you ever thought about the fact that the very last invitation to mankind at the end of Revelation, the last chapter, it ends with the invitation, so let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life take it without cost. And then the book just about after that ends. Because Jesus Christ was willing to suffer hunger and thirst. Because Jesus Christ is willing to be tried before the gate, you and I will never have to be tried before the gate of heaven. Because Jesus Christ is condemned by man's injustice, we never need fear being condemned by heaven's justice. None of us would stand a chance. Because Jesus Christ experienced the wrath of unrighteous men, we never fear facing the wrath of a righteous God. For those who believe in him, here's our future. Psalm 69 ends. In fact, go there. Verse 34. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there. This is kingdom now, prophecy. Possess it. And the descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. He just kind of takes us through the scheme and scope of the Messiah's agony. And he makes sure he ends it with a coming kingdom where we will inhabit Jerusalem and the Father's house. There's a wonderful hymn of praise that doesn't make it into the Christmas season, but it covers the breadth of this messianic psalm. And I think it's a perfect summary for this season. It goes like this. You'll recognize it. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry, now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. And when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed ones to bring, then anew this song will sing.
Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Father, thank you for giving us this text that is marvelous in its prophetic nature. It says things that only come true with Jesus, the Son of David. But we're also grateful that it exposes to us the heart of this fully human Redeemer who felt what we would feel and a million times more because of his perfection. Injustice, betrayal, abandonment, abuse, mockery, insult. And knowing this would be his experience, he came. We have quite a Savior. We thank you. And it's in your name, Lord, that we pray this Thanksgiving prayer. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared but not changed or altered. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.